Welcome to the Press On Podcast. In this episode, we'll hear from Jeff Maycock on the conversion of Job.
When I was baptized, I understood that salvation was a matter of accepting the doctrines set out in the statement of faith and complementing those beliefs with a life following the behavioral demands set out in a booklet entitled The Commandments of Christ. Then, if the judgment I was considered to have carried these out requirements out satisfactorily, I would be worthy of a place in the kingdom of God. If I hadn't, sadly, there would be no kingdom for me. Now, as I write these words, all that seems a long time ago, and I find it really difficult to believe that that's what I thought. My fellow Christadelphian really believed. Since then, by the grace of God, my understanding of what is at the heart of the gospel has changed considerably, and the book of Job has played a significant part and effect in that change. So I regard the book of Job as something rather special. In the Tyndale Commentary, InterVarsity Press, that is, Francis Anderson writes that the book of Job is one of the supreme offerings of the human mind to the living God and one of the best gifts of God to man. The structure of the book is straightforward. It begins with a prologue, chapters 1 and 2, and it ends with an epilogue, chapter 42, verses 7 to 17. In between, there is a section detailing the debate between Job and his friends. That's chapters 3 to 31. A section covering a speech by a bystander, Elihu, chapters 32 to 37. And finally, an intervention by God, chapters 38 to 42. Now, figuring out the message of the book of Job, however, is not quite so easy. Basically, the book is the story of a man who loses everything that he values: his property, his children, his health, his friends Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, when they hear of the calamities that he has suffered, come to offer him sympathy. Job debates with these friends why God has dealt with him in such an unreasonable manner. When Job and his friends have run out of words, Elihu speaks, and the concluding part of Elijah's speech merges into the beginnings of a storm in which God himself intervenes. Surely, one might think, the intervention of God himself at the end of the book would have resulted in the resolution of the issues being debated. However, the divine speeches do not seem to address, still less resolve, the moral or spiritual issues that Job and his friends have been wrestling with. Without doubt, however, the experiences that Job had been through had their effect. In the end, Job appreciates the inadequacy of his knowledge of God and the inappropriateness of his demands he had wanted to make, and he repents in dust and ashes. So given all this, it seems reasonable to ask, what message does the book of Job have for us? A popular view is to see the book of Job as concerning the role of undeserved suffering. The New Line Handbook to the Bible puts it like this: the story of Job revolves around the issue of suffering and how we are to understand it. It's a conversation piece between the sufferer, Job, a good man, and his well-meaning but small-minded friends. It's clear from the beginning of the book that in conventional religious terms, Job is indeed a good man. In the first chapter, he is described as a man who was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. He was diligent in his observance of the religious rituals, as he understood them, even offering sacrifices for his children in case they had offended in some way without realizing it. On the face of it, therefore, there seems no reason at all why God should not approve of Job, and little reason why God should inflict such terrible sufferings on him. Because of this, many have assumed that the purpose of Job's suffering was to give his good character some kind of final polish. However, although the sufferings of Job were undoubtedly the means which God used to bring Job face to face with some key theological issues, I don't see that Job's experiences has been either about the meaning of suffering or as the account of a God-fearing man being put through a kind of divine finishing school. It's about a much more fundamental issue, and that is, what constitutes the basis of a real relationship to God? I hope to show that the book of Job is the account of a man who learns that being right with God is not primarily a matter of the punctilious observance of religious rituals, or even of a morally spotless personal record, but rather of trusting in God's sovereign grace. A really helpful angle on our perception of what's happening to Job is to compare his experiences with another blameless observer of law, the Apostle Paul. Referring to a time before he met Christ, Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, could write of himself, "If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless." So, before he met Christ on the Damascus Road, Paul could claim to be legally blameless. At that time, he believed that a right relationship with God was based on the meticulous observance of the law. However, after meeting Christ, he came to understand that such a view was totally mistaken. The parallel between Job as a blameless man and Paul's claim to be blameless under the law as a good Jew seems to be quite an appropriate one. There can be no argument that when we first meet Job at the beginning of the book, he was in practical terms a blameless and upright man. We are told that his own approach to God was one of reverent fear. He feared God and turned away from evil. That's Job chapter 1, verse 1. It seems fair, moreover, to say that Job saw his relationship to God as entirely satisfactory because of his self-perceived blamelessness. But the question is, was his confidence in such a conclusion justified? Whatever we may think of Job's understanding of his relationship to God at the beginning of the book, there can be no doubt that by the end, his understanding is dramatically different. Job contrasts his knowledge of God at the beginning with that after like this. He says, "I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." This admission by Job prompts the obvious question, what was it about Job or about his attitude to God that required the blameless, upright man that we meet at the beginning of a book to repent and in dust and ashes at the end? Paul, in a parallel situation, tells us exactly what it was in his case, as he writes to the Philippians, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." That's Philippians chapter 3. What Paul learned from having met Christ was that his own hard-earned righteousness, his blamelessness according to the law, contributed nothing towards establishing a right relationship with God. Being right with God was a status which God alone could impart by his sovereign grace. It was a righteousness from God, and it depended not on the punctilious observance of the works of the law, but on the faith of the believer, on his trust in the God who saves. Job too had to learn this lesson, and he starts by debating the issues involved with his friends. We will attempt to follow his journey. The debate consists of three cycles of speeches. Job starts with a speech bemoaning the calamities which are befallen him. This opener is followed by two cycles in which the friends Eliphaz, Bildad and Zophar each speak in turn, and Job responds to each. There follows a third cycle in which apparently only Eliphaz and Bildad speak, and Job responds. The debate does not progress in a continuous, straight-line fashion. Sometimes Job is on a high. Sometimes he's really depressed. Sometimes he responds to what the friends have said, though more often he ignores the friends and talks to God. Like many debates, its focus shifts from speech to speech in a way which at times seems somewhat bewildering. Moreover, as the debate proceeds, the argument becomes polarized. The friends get more vehement and irrational in stating their views about why Job is suffering, and Job responds accordingly. Their theological position was simple. Job was suffering, as they saw it, divine punishment for the sins he has committed. And although it's a position Job recognizes well enough, in his view, it does not apply to him. There's little doubt that in the debate between Job and his friends, the core issue is Job's relationship to God. And the key term is righteous, tzedek. Itself certainly refers to the ethical characteristic of being righteous, but it also has to do with how someone else, God in Job's case, assesses our righteousness. For example, on one occasion, Job says, "Behold, I have prepared my case. I know that I shall be in the right." That's the word tzedek. "Who is there who will contend with me?" That's Job 13. Job believes that if he were able to present his case to God, God would recognize his blamelessness and acknowledge him as being truly in the right with himself. Job does not dispute that the potential for sin exists in himself, but he is nevertheless convinced that his rigorous observance of the rituals makes him in the right with God, and therefore having a real relationship with him. Eliphaz introduces the issue when in his opening speech he declares the vision he claims to have seen. He says, "A form was before my eyes. There was silence, and then I heard a voice. Can mortal man be in the right, tzedek, before God? Can a man be pure before his maker?" The sense of tzedek in this verse, as the relationship term, is pretty clear. Eliphaz is not asking whether Job's character is righteous in an absolute sense. He is asking whether it's possible for anyone, including Job, to be right before God, that is, to be in a right relationship with God. The sense of the term may be reason why in the Hebrew text of Job 1, where Job is described as blameless and upright, the word righteous, tzedek, is not used to describe him. He may well be blameless in relation to the observance of his religious duties, but the question of whether he is tzedek in a right relationship with God is still an open one. A little later in the debate, Job seems to acknowledge that this is the key issue by repeating Eliphaz's question. But how can a man be in the right, Tzedak, before God? Job chapter 9. Although, as we have already seen, it's a question Job longs to have directly answered by God, he confidently believes that if in reality he were able to put the question, God would validate Job's assessment of their relationship. But Eliphaz is unconvinced. Job, however, is not to be deflected by the arguments of the friends. He is so confident in his own position that at the end of the debate he proudly proclaims, "I put on righteousness, Tzedak, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban," at Job 29. Job, however, has to learn that the fig leaf of his own morality does not provide an adequate covering before God. Being right with God is not achieved by arguing his own case, but by receiving God's righteousness in faith. It's a righteousness from God, that's Philippians, a righteousness bestowed by means of God's sovereign grace. And this is the concept of righteousness from God, which is not one, it is easy for us human beings to get our heads around. To us, it seems totally rational to accept, as Job did, that accuracy in belief, complemented by appropriate works, are the key elements that matter in our relationship to God. It has to be admitted, however, that it's equally rational to appreciate the fact that since we often fall short in matters of both belief and practice, we cannot really expect on these terms to obtain a right relationship with God. The only way for us to achieve such a relationship is to rely on the means that God has graciously provided. And that provision is what Paul calls righteousness from God. Righteousness from God does not make us righteous, nor does it mean that God is pretending that we are righteous when we're not. What it means is that when he looks at us by his grace, our sins are covered because of our faith in the effectiveness of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the debate between Job and his friends has run out of steam, the narrator comments, "So these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous, a tzaddik in his own eyes." And the narrator's assessment is surely a fair one. Moreover, from the narrator's point of view, Job's self-righteousness is the cause of Elihu's anger with him. Elihu, burned with anger at Job because he justified himself rather than God. The role of Elihu is one of the most problematical aspects of the book of Job. Either he is a pushy young man offering his own views, or he offers some kind of divine understanding. There is no response to Elihu's speech, either by Job or God, as reported in the epilogue, though what Elihu has to say must have had a significant effect upon Job. Elihu's speeches, after all, provide a remarkably perceptive view of Job's position, a view based on Elihu's own inspired understanding. His words certainly appear to reflect a divine perspective. Elihu admits that he's a young man, but he argues age does not always have the answers. He says that God speaks to men in a variety of ways to keep him from perishing, including the infliction of pain, like Job. In what seems to me to be a key passage, he speaks of God saving man from the grave by providing a ransom. There's a need in these verses to be careful how you translate the pronouns. This is a passage from Job 33, Eli speaking. "Then man prays to God, and he, God, accepts him. He, man, sees his God's face with a shout of joy, and he, God, restores to man his God's righteousness. He, man, sings before men and says, I sinned and perverted what was right, and it was not repaid me. He has redeemed my soul from going down into the pit, and my life shall look upon the light. Now, when Elihu here speaks of God restoring his righteousness to man, he's not saying that God will find a way of making man as righteous as God himself is. Rather, as we have noted earlier, he's saying that God will provide a way which enables him, that is God, to view man as right with himself despite sin. Job thought that he was righteous enough already to be approved of God. But Elihu seems to understand what the three friends certainly didn't, that Job's moral status was not really the point. The point was whether his heart was right with God or not. The final poetic section is the intervention of God himself. As the action of the drama proceeds, a storm is brewing. Elihu heralds the developing storm by weaving the evidence of its approach into what he says. As the storm breaks, God speaks to Job out of the storm, challenging him in no uncertain terms. Then the Lord answers Job out of the whirlwind and says, Who is this that darkens counsel with words without knowledge? Now, in making this accusation, God is not talking to the three friends. As far as God is concerned, it is Job himself who is wide of the mark. Job, in the debate, had said that he wished he could face God and ask questions. God now asks Job questions, and they're questions Job doesn't know the answers to. Questions about the control of the created world, the sea, the daylight, the rain and the snow, and the animal creation. Job has to admit that he knows none of the answers to God's questions. Moreover, he recognizes his presumption in wishing to face God with questions by having nothing further to say when he has the opportunity. But God hasn't finished with Job yet. He challenges Job again, this time in even stronger terms. Will you even put me in the wrong, God says? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? That's the word Zorak. God goes on to speak of other creatures, Behemoth and Leviathan, whose literal identities are not well established, who may be prophetic beasts representing the rebellious nature of mankind. Compare Isaiah 27 verse 1. It's certainly hard to avoid seeing the impregnability of these kings of all the sons of pride, as God calls them, as a divine comment on the presumptuousness of God's own conviction regarding his relationship with God. No one is so fierce that he dares to stir him up, that's Leviathan. Who then is he who can stand before me? God says, who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. And Job is overwhelmed and repents in dust and ashes. In the epilogue to the book of Job, we are told that God was angry with the three friends because they had not spoken of God what is right as Job had. Presumably, the three friends had experienced exactly the same series of events that Job himself had. But whereas in Job's case these events had resulted in a dramatic change in his understanding of his relationship to God, the same events had generated no obvious response in the friends. The friends were stuck with their philosophy of salvation by observance of law. Job, on the other hand, had finally come to understand that his redemption was primarily a matter of God's grace. And because of Job's change of heart, he is qualified to pray for the redemption of his friends. And finally, God generously restores Job's fortunes. So, in the book of Job, we are dealing with the intellectual struggles of a pioneer of faith. And in order, therefore, to fully appreciate Job's experience, we have to try to put ourselves in the position of one who is exploring uncharted intellectual territory, wrestling with the religious conventions of his day, and attempting to tread the new path that God was guiding him to follow. Even with the advantages of Christian hindsight, it is so natural for us to associate reward with excellent performance, though we can find it difficult to fully appreciate that God makes us right with himself, not as a result of our religious excellence, but by his grace. In our own case, any attempt to justify ourselves, as Job wished to do, is of course quite out of the question. But even to think, as I'm sure I used to think, that my performance would be the crucial element in determining the outcome of the judgment is equally doubtful. However, it's worth pointing out that the emphasis I am suggesting here on the role of God's grace in salvation does not mean that doctrine and works don't matter. They do, but we need to be wary. It is unfortunately so much easier for us to specify and, if necessary, control belief and behaviour. But unless we are very careful, these things will come to dominate our thinking about acceptability to God to the exclusion of the divine grace. In my own case, my appreciation of the grace of God came in the early days of my attendances at the conferences held in Oxford. I was struggling then with the current Christadelphian doctrine relating to the meaning of the cross. To help me resolve some of my difficulties, I was anxious to understand what Paul really meant in Romans 3 when he writes about God being just, righteous that is, and the justifier, the maker righteous, of the one who has faith in Jesus. At the time I was thinking about these things, I remember being bombarded with injunctions from eloquent conference speakers who were keen to tell us what we had to believe and what we had to do to be approved of God. And I ended up thinking that I could never come up to the standard these brethren seemed to be suggesting, and that the only sensible thing to do was to give up trying. At that point, I decided that my only hope was to take on board what Paul meant when he wrote, "We are justified by grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." And I was grateful to Anders Nygren for his commentary on Romans for insight into the divine grace. The experience of Job in the debate with his friends show that, strange as it might seem, achieving an understanding of the role of God's grace in salvation is not necessarily easy. That it wasn't easy for Job is clear from his final response to God when he says, "I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know." It wasn't easy for me either, and I can't imagine it was easy for the Apostle Paul. But it is an essential understanding we all have to come to at some point. Each one of us will have to arrive at this understanding by a personal yet unique route. Some will find it easier, others less so. Job's struggles, however, can be really helpful in bringing home to us all the significance of this truth in a real yet challenging way.
Thanks for joining us on the Press On podcast. You've been listening to Jeff Maycock. For more, you can visit pressonjournal.org.